This is the last of the real basic classes. Next week's class is going to be one I think you're going to find pretty interesting. It's going to be sin and grace. And then after that, we start going into things like Mary and the saints and sacraments and all these things. It starts to get really specific. This is the last of the great big broad stroke topics. And it might be the only time in your life that anybody ever tells you what we believe about Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's this evening's subject, is Jesus Christ. And what do we believe about Jesus? Because people believe all kinds of things. I was talking with a man on the phone just recently, and he was we were discussing whether Jesus would do, I forget what it was we were talking about. Well, would Jesus do that or not? And I said, well, Jesus is God. And he goes, well, no, he isn't. I said, well, who do you think he is? We went back and forth. And it showed you a fundamental misunderstanding about who Jesus is. And this is very, very important, okay? But please understand, before we get into any of this, know right here in the beginning of your notes, okay? Knowing Jesus is way more important than knowing about him. Even the devil knows about Jesus. Knowing about Jesus is theology. Knowing who Jesus is faith. And we learn to build faith. Here's a question that I once asked in a different parish when I was teaching grade school. I said, I surveyed all the students in the class, and I said, tell me about the most inspiring living person in the world. And they wrote back Mother Teresa, you know, some people wrote back Nelson Mandela, you know, from a few years back. But nobody wrote Jesus. And I said, the most inspiring living person in the world to me is Jesus Christ. And they looked at me like I had two heads. I said, don't you realize he's a living person? I mean, we believe he came back from the dead. He's not walking around on the earth anymore. But we got hundreds of witnesses. This guy came back from the dead and he's alive. That makes a huge difference, okay? So we learn about Jesus so that we can know him. And you can know him because he's alive. Remember my most important question? If you died tonight, God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Your answer is, because Jesus died for my sins. That's your admission ticket. But what we want to talk about tonight is why. Why? What does that mean? My mother, who raised me in the Catholic faith, asked me when I started studying to be a priest, why did Jesus have to die? I don't get it. And why is it that if we have this faith about something that happened all those years ago, that somehow that matters today? I was talking with, you know, another woman not too long ago whose husband doesn't really share her faith that she's trying to develop. And he says, I just don't understand why you go to this building and you hear this priest talk to you for an hour about a dead Jew. And I said, well, first we want to, you go home, you tell your husband, you make him a nice meal, okay? And then you talk to him about this. First, he's not dead. And then you can start telling him about why it matters that we have this faith. That's what we want to help you to understand tonight, why it matters, okay? So let's talk about this. First of all, who is Jesus? This might seem real simple to a lot of you, but to some of you, this might be a revelation. Jesus is a man, okay? Jesus is a man. Jesus was an Israelite. He's born in Bethlehem, and we know when. It's the time of King Herod and the Emperor Caesar Augustus. It's very clearly spelled out in the scriptures. He grew up in a town called Nazareth in northern Israel. By trade, he was a carpenter. It's not anywhere in the Bible, okay, that he was a carpenter, but it does say that Joseph was a carpenter. The Greek word is tekton. And tekton is somebody who crafts things out of wood with his technical skill. It's like the root of our own word tech, a tekton. And back then, the son apprenticed from the father. So Jesus likely made some really great furniture. And it's really good that we don't have any of it. Because if we did, we'd probably pay so much attention to it that we'd forget about him. Okay. So he was a carpenter. by trade. And there was a Roman procurator named Pontius Pilate, and he crucified him and put him to death. There's historical records outside the Gospels that attribute to this, under the emperor Tiberius Caesar. He had the greatest following ever. Nobody ever had a greater impact in human history. Let's learn a little bit more about this guy. We believe that he was born of a virgin. Jesus had no human father. Had a big discussion with a girl in college about this. She just couldn't get her head around the idea that Jesus could have a mother but had no human father. We say that his conception was a miracle. Miracles occur. We're living in a really empirical, physical world that believes that if I can't see it or measure it or look at it under a microscope, it doesn't exist. But miracles happen. I know one miracle that happened when I was in the seminary, believe it or not. I'll give you a little story here. There was a former Archbishop of Philadelphia. His name was John Neumann. And his cause was open for canonization. But you have to have miracles if you're going to be canonized a saint. It's like proof that somebody in heaven is hearing your prayers and answering them. Well, there was this boy who was this little 7-year-old boy. He was in a car accident, and the nerve in his ear was ripped and torn. In his car accident, severed. Well, the parents went to the hospital that night, and they took a relic, which is a little piece of a bone of John Neumann, and they knew that his cause was open for canonization, and you got to have a miracle to be canonized a saint. They put the relic up to his ear and they said, "If you can hear us, please help our poor son." And the next morning his ear was perfectly healthy. The nerve in the ear doesn't grow back. There's no explanation for it. They ran it past the people at Temple University and the University of Pennsylvania, and there's absolutely no medical explanation for it, but it was an instant healing as a consequence of a prayer, and the effects were permanent. We call that a miracle. A lot of people have a hard time believing in miracles, but there are miracles. And Jesus' conception was a miraculous conception, okay? Affected by the power of God, okay? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, that's who we believe Jesus is. I used to have a class on the Trinity. I don't have a class on the Trinity anymore because it was really dry and really hard to... I mean, it's really interesting stuff, but it takes a lot of work to get to the bottom of it. But basically, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son, the Eternal Word, that's who we believe Jesus is. He existed from all time, and he took on a human nature, okay? And he's born into time, and his name is Jesus. The name means God saves. A lot of people think that Christ is like Jesus' last name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus' name is Yeshua. If you could go back in time and ask him what your name is, he'd say, "My name is Yeshua." They might say, Yeshua ben Yosef, or Yeshua Nazaret, and Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of Joseph. Christ means Messiah, okay? The anointed one, that's what the word means. And I think I mentioned this before, kings, priests, prophets of Israel, they were anointed, consecrated to God for a mission. And Christ was sent by God for the greatest of all missions, the mission of redemption. Now here's an interesting thing. Nobody knows about 30 of 33 years of Jesus' life. Have I talked about this before? Did I mention this? It's an interesting thought. But Jesus lived 33 years in this world. And we only know about 3 of those years. We only know about the 3 years that he went preaching. And a little tiny detail or two from when he was an infant. And you know, the story of the Magi. And then we have a story of when he was 12 years old. He got lost in the temple and his parents found him in the temple, teaching the elders. But that's it. Interesting little side note about that. What does that tell you about how much importance God places on ordinary things? 30 out of 33 years of Jesus, he was teaching us. But what was he teaching us? He was teaching us that most of our life is ordinary, simple service. What was he doing for those 30 years? Obedient to his mother and father, his foster father, working in the shop, helping out with the dishes, helping out around the house. Most of the ordinary things people do. That's most of Jesus' life was spent doing that. And, you know, it's important that we don't know the details, because that, I think, is the most important fact of all. Okay? 3 years he lived in his public life. And in those 3 years, he gathered 12 close followers, worked miracles, and was condemned to death for claiming to be God. Okay? Jesus was condemned to death, dying on a cross, and he made a really bold claim. He said he'd come back from the dead. Nobody else in history has ever done that. We've had a lot of great leaders down through history. Great religious leaders, great spiritual leaders. Moses, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, right? Napoleon, Caesar, Charlemagne, great leaders. Nobody ever before except Jesus said, I'm going to come back from the dead. Well, no, maybe they might have said it, but they never said it and did it. It's the ultimate proof of everything that he said, that he made a claim that to be God and backed it up with a prediction that 3 days after his death he'd come back from the dead, and he did. He appeared and lived among his disciples for 40 days after that, okay? And then in their presence, ascended to heaven. Okay, that's the basic outline of the facts of Jesus' life. Now let's take a look at its meaning, okay? Now, to understand the meaning of Jesus' life, we take a look at the Gospels. But I've got, as I have here in your notes, there's two things that makes it difficult for us to understand the Gospels. First of all, they're brief, the Gospels are, and they're dense, and they're packed with meaning. We read through the Gospels, it's not like a narrative story. It'd be hard to make a movie out of it. It just goes from one event to the next. And the second thing is, I don't know about you or how much you know about the Gospels or Gospels content, but for a lot of people, you know, like me, who go to church all the time, right? I'm always in church. You feel like you've heard this 1,000 times before. I get up, say, on Christmas Mass, and it's really hard to preach a gospel, preach homily on Christmas, or on Easter for that matter. Why? Because everybody's heard it before. There's nothing new. That can really get in the way of your understanding who Jesus is. You want to try to hear the Gospels as though you've never heard them before. You know the Chronicles of Narnia? C.S. Lewis? Do you know what his purpose was in writing them? He wanted people to see the gospel for the first time ever. So he took the gospel story and he just retold it in a fantasy world filled with animals. And people love the story. But Aslan is Jesus Christ. Okay. That's the Chronicles of Narnia. He wants people to understand the Christian principles, but he wants people to see him with a fresh new perspective. Okay?
Questions.
Can we hold questions off till the end or we'll never get through this? Okay?
Okay.
Yep. We have this idea of Jesus as this really nice guy who always turns the other cheek and he's happiest when he's patting small children on the head. But that's not who the real Jesus is. If you look through the Gospels, you'll find a lot of times Jesus is really harsh. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Do you know who the Pharisees are? Who's heard the word Pharisee before? Okay, good. True or false, the Pharisees were the bad guys in the New Testament. Most people would say true, wouldn't they? Yeah. This is a tangent here. There were four kinds of ancient Jews. And there were only four kinds of ancient Jews in Jesus' time. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Essenes, and there were Zealots. Okay? Very briefly, Zealots were political. Their whole purpose was overthrowing the Roman Empire. Okay? Extremely political. That's pretty much all they cared about. They used the faith as an excuse to be political. That was the Zealots. The Essenes, they thought the world was going to end. They all lived in the desert, and they were preparing for the end of the world. That was their reading of Scripture. They thought it was an imminent end. The Sadducees, you guys have to let me know what you're laughing about. Every time I turn, you're laughing about something. I just find it distracting. I wish you wouldn't do it. Okay? The Sadducees were the ones who were very wealthy, well-born, and they made concessions to the Romans. They kind of sacrificed half the faith so they could get along. The Pharisees were the ones who wouldn't make any concessions to anybody. They believed all the Scriptures. They didn't ignore any of the Scriptures, and they were completely faithful. Question, which of those four is Jesus Christ? Jesus was a Pharisee. Does that shock you? The Blessed Mother was also a Pharisee, and Joseph was also a Pharisee. They were the ones that were faithful. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were hypocrites or bad, even though Jesus is always calling them out. Okay. But Jesus, the most important thing is we believe that Jesus was God, okay? But he didn't immediately tell people that. He didn't walk around saying, here I am, the Messiah, and by the way, I'm God. He didn't. He slowly revealed that to people because it would have overwhelmed them. So they saw him hungry and thirsty and tired, and then they saw him taking the law of Moses and amending it. What's the law of Moses? Ten Commandments. Okay? And then you get Jesus up there taking about the Ten Commandments and then amending them. For example, of old it was said to you, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever holds his brother in contempt, you know, of old it was said to you, you shall not commit adultery. But what I say to you, don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart. And the people who heard that thought, wait a minute, who cares what you think? That's the law of Moses that we're listening to. And who are you? You see how he was slowly making a point? He was amending the law of Moses. Well, what point was he making? He was superior to the law. Very gradually, he revealed to people that he was God. And he finally got them to draw it out. He finally got them to, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're one of the prophets. He slowly got them to recognize. They slowly got them to recognize who he was. The last thing that ever occurred to them, though, was he was both God and man. And that's who we believe Jesus is. Okay, so this is when we talk about the incarnation. The incarnation means that Jesus is both God and man. Okay? It's very hard for people to get their minds around this. Lots of Christians in the past have thought of Jesus just as being God. Okay, I got this little parenthesis here. Arians. There are some Christians who believe that he was the best of men and was adopted by God. They denied that he was human at all, only appeared to be a man, or his humanity was just an illusion. But what we believe about Jesus is that he's fully God and fully man. Not half and half. Okay? Not half and half. And this is going to seem a little dry here, but I hope this makes sense. He's one person with two natures. Let's talk about that for a second. Okay? A person is who you are. A nature is what you are. Okay? A person is who you are. A nature is what you are. Okay? So Jesus Christ is, what do we say about the second person of the Blessed Trinity? Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, we're always hearing, we always refer to Jesus as Son of God. And by that, a lot of people think that means that he isn't God. Here's what we mean when we say that. He's God the Son. Now, I can't get into the Trinity now because it would take too much time. But the Son is the perfect image of the Father, right? The God the Son is the perfect image of God the Father. But God the Son is just as much God as God the Father is. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So that's who Jesus is, second person of the Blessed Trinity, right? Okay, so now, true or false, Jesus was a human person.
True.
Ha! What is Jesus? The second person of the Blessed Trinity.
Son.
Is he a human person? He is. This is really going to throw you for a loop. But it is de fide, definita teaching of the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ was not a human person. He was a human being, but what kind of a person was he? A divine person. Okay? A divine person. Think about this for a second. If he's a human person, then he's not the second person of the Blessed Trinity. If he's a human person, then he's not divine. Does that make sense? Or maybe he's two people. What do you think? Is he a human person and a divine person? Is he two people? Who says false to that? True or false? Jesus Christ was two people. Please say false. True or false? Jesus Christ was one person.
True.
True or false? Jesus Christ was the second person of the Blessed Trinity.
True.
He took on human nature. But if you asked Jesus who you are, he would have, and they'd ask him, who are you? And he answered, I am. Did I tell you about that I am phrase before? It's what God answered when Moses asked, God in the burning bush, who are you? He goes, I am the one who is. Remember I said that a few weeks back? So ask Jesus, who are you? He said, I am. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Okay, and it might throw you for a loop. He's a human being. He's fully human. But the answer to who are you is God. Okay, but what are you? Now here's where we say he has two natures. He has divine nature. What are you? I'm God. What are you? I'm a human being. He's the only person who ever lived who could answer two things for what are you. I can only answer one thing for what am I. I don't have divine nature except by grace, but that's a separate subject. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus Christ was one person with two natures. Now, we'll get into why that's so important in just a moment. Okay, I think you'll understand. That understanding is the reason why Jesus is the Savior. That understanding is the reason why Jesus dying on the cross matters to you. Okay? Because whatever he does, I'll just jump ahead and say it right now. Who is he? Who is he? God. Who is he? He is a divine person. Everybody say it with me. Jesus is a divine person. Is Jesus a human person? No. Now, consider this. Because he's a divine person, everything he does is eternal. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You're a human person. Is everything you do eternal? No. I hate to break it to you. But because Jesus is a divine person, everything he does is eternal. So what he did on the cross, is it confined to 2,000 years ago? No. You see what I mean? Okay. Now, because Jesus is both divine and human, he shows us the perfect example of who God is. Because can God reveal himself more perfectly than by becoming one of us? No. He also shows us the perfect example of who we're supposed to be. Because who is he? He's God. Everything he does, we learn from. You ever heard that said, what would Jesus do? Yes? I mean, it was like this big thing a bunch of years ago. There was little bracelets and they'd say WWJD. Who's heard of those things? Okay. What would Jesus do? Why do we ask that question? Because who is he? And therefore, everything that he does as a human being shows us what we ought to do because that's the most perfect thing of all. Can I let you in on a little tiny joke? Funniest thing I ever heard in confession. You'll have no way of knowing who this is because it's lost in down through the... I heard a school child once say, I stole. I say, what'd you steal? She says, a WWJD bracelet. It was the only time I ever laughed out loud. I just couldn't hold it in. But that's why we asked that question, okay? Now, here's the thing. He didn't put on human nature like a mask and then throw it away when he was done, okay? The human nature, that became part of who he is. And here's what that means. That means that everything that any of us have ever experienced, God has experienced. Here's a strange way of looking at it. True or false? God learned how to walk.
True.
Because who is Jesus? God. Remember, the question person is who are you, right? Who is Jesus? He's God. He has human nature. He's really a human being, but he's a divine person. Jesus learned how to walk. True or false? God learned how to walk. True or false? God died.
True.
Did Jesus die on the cross?
Yes.
Was it real?
Yes.
Yes. I'll give you a quick definition of death. Death is a separation of soul and body. Death does not mean annihilation. Death is not the cessation of your existence. Okay? Death is what happens when your soul and your body are separated. Soul lives on. Body goes into the tomb. Right? That's death. Did God experience that?
Yes.
Yes. Question, was God born?
Yes.
Did God have a mother?
Yes.
God, eternal light from light, God from God, true God from true God, at a specific moment in time, became a conception. And then became an unborn child. And God developed in a womb. And God passed through a birth canal. God experienced birth. God learned how to walk. God learned how to talk. God suffered. This is a God who knows what it's like. He's already been there. Do you see how that makes everything that he does teach us something about God's understanding of ourselves? I had a woman in Philadelphia, 104 years old. I went and visited her when I was in the seminary. And I was telling her all these things that I was learning in the seminary, and she put me down in my place. And she said, "Listen to me, Sonny. Does God know what it's like to be 104 years old? Does God know what it's like to outlive your own children? Does God know what it's like? You can't see, you can't hear, you're dependent." She goes on and on and on. And I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh, I don't know." I hadn't studied enough yet. The answer I know now is, yes, he does. Because everything that is in human nature, he took onto himself. Okay? Does that make sense? So when we talk about Jesus being truly human, we talk about Jesus taking on full human nature. The full experience of what it means to be a human being, Jesus took on to himself. Okay? We call this is a technical term, the hypostatic union. Right? Hypostasis is the Greek word for person. Jesus is the only one who can answer two answers to the question, "What are you?" All the while, Jesus is walking along, he could read their hearts. He knew what people were thinking. And you see that in the Gospels. "Why do you harbor such evil thoughts in your hearts?" Who else could possibly know that? I can't read your minds. I'm going to concentrate really hard right now. Nope, not getting anything. I can't read your minds. But Jesus could, okay? But the one who did them was always the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Does that kind of make sense? I'm throwing a mystery out to you, but the purpose, the reason I'm throwing this out to you is to help you understand why it matters. This is what sets him apart from being just a regular historical figure. If he wasn't God from God, light from light, and if he wasn't two people, then who cares? Then he would be just some dead Jew from 2,000 years ago. But because we believe that he's God, then everything that he does takes on eternal significance. Okay? And this is really important. Let's take a look at this question, Mary, Mother of God. Okay? That's something that sometimes people will have a trouble with. And we'll get to this when we talk about Mary and the saints. We're on page 3 of our notes now. Mothers have to exist before their sons are born. Okay? Mary existed before Jesus was born to her, but Jesus already pre-existed as God before that. He's eternal, okay? But that doesn't change the fact that in her womb, Jesus was conceived and born, okay? There's nothing received by any human being from his mother that Jesus did not get from her. Mothers give birth to persons, not natures. Make sense? So that Jesus had a mother who gave birth to a person, correct? And that person was the second person of the Blessed Trinity, correct? That's why we call Mary the Mother of God. That's why we call Mary not just Mother of Jesus, but Mother of God. It's all about who Jesus is. Does that make sense? Okay. She is his mother just as much as your mother is your mother, or my mother is my mother. And then we get back to these things that I said. Jesus died on the cross. Does a nature die on the cross, or does a person die?
Person.
A person. And the person was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. What do you think is going to be one of my questions in the quiz next week? True or false, Jesus was a human person? We're all going to say false, right? Okay, good. That's really important. He just experienced the separation of soul and body. That's why Jesus can say, "I and the Father are one." Okay? Now, this is going to get a little bit complicated after this, but I think it's still kind of interesting. Jesus is a divine person, right? With a human nature, right? And a divine nature, right? There's no trick questions. Every answer to all those is true. Okay? This is where it gets a little bit confusing now. Jesus, we say, had a human intellect and a human will, and a divine intellect and a divine will. Jesus had a divine will, and he had a human will. Who knows the story of the Garden of Gethsemane? Who knows the story? Who knows what the Garden of Gethsemane is? Who does not know what the Garden of Gethsemane is? Okay, Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died, he goes into the garden, and he prays Father, if tell me if this sounds familiar. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass by me. Have you heard that before? And then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. As God, he's always hand in hand with God's will. As a human being, he didn't want to get killed. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And what does he show us? When he shows us that his will and God's will are perfectly together, he shows us how we're supposed to live as well. I've got my will. I don't want to suffer. There's lots of things I don't want. I don't ever want the temperature to dip below about 45 degrees. And I don't ever want it to go above about 76. But there's lots of things I want. It doesn't really matter what I want. What matters is the perfect will is God's will. And when my human will is conformed to his perfect divine will, that's when good things happen. Jesus shows us that because he had a human will. As a regular guy, he didn't want to get killed. There's probably a lot of things he wanted as a regular guy. After all, he was a regular guy, like us in all things except for what?
Sin.
Have you heard that before? He's like us in all things but sin? Raise your hand if you've never heard that before. Okay, that's what St. Paul said. He's like us in all things but sin. He's like us in all things but sin. Was he like us in temptation? True or false?
True.
True. He knows what it means to have the pull of the flesh. And after all, he was tempted in the desert. And that was one of the devil's temptations. He knows what it means to have the pull of the ego. He knows what it means to know tiredness and weakness. He probably felt like telling people off a bunch of times. He probably knew what it meant to be really tired and not at the top of his game and be a little bit cranky. But he never gave in to the temptations. He always showed us that the perfection of all things was when our will is united with God's will. Does that make sense? He had a human intellect and a human will. I don't want to get too much into that, but just consider he had to learn same as anybody else, but he also had this experience of God's omniscience at the same time, and I haven't the slightest idea what that would feel like. Okay, but so we're not really going to worry about it. But here's the thing. This is the strength of the Gospels. We see God acting in our world. We see God acting in situations we can relate to. We see Jesus acting, we see God acting. And we see the perfect image of who God wants us to be. Not only is he God, he's perfect human being. There's nothing like that outside of Christianity. Did you know that? I remember when I was in college, I was throwing frisbee with a friend on the lawn. Believe it or not, I used to be in a fraternity house. And so I'm out on the lawn of Sigma Phi Epsilon. I don't know what Sig Ep was like in your college, but in my college, it was the track and field house. And he's saying, well, what do you believe in? Throwing the frisbee back and forth. I'm a Catholic. What are you? I don't know what I am. Oh, yeah, why not? He goes, well, you know, Catholics, they say that Jesus is God. And, you know, Buddhists, they say Buddha is God. And, you know, the Muslims, they say Muhammad is God. And, yeah, I haven't figured it out yet. And I thought to myself, yeah, that makes sense. Okay. Well, question for you. Do the Muslims believe Muhammad is God?
No.
They would really get upset if someone came along and said that they believe that Muhammad was God. They'd say Muhammad was a prophet, but they do not believe that Muhammad and Allah are the same thing. Question, do Buddhists think that Buddha is God? No. In fact, they don't even have a conception of God that we have. They believe in non-being. Do the Confucians believe that Confucius is God? No, they just think he's a teacher. Is there anybody anywhere with any religion that believes that God walked the earth except for us, except for Christians? The answer is no. There might be some fringy, weird, crazy ones out there, like Kool-Aid drinking strange groups, but I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about ones that have survived the ages. And this is why the question of Jesus Christ is so important. So I'll have a discussion with a woman about Jesus. And you know, the question will come down to, who do you believe Jesus is? And I'll say, well, Jesus is God who walked the earth. Let's say, well, he's God for you, but he's not God for me. And I'll be like, wait a minute, it doesn't make any sense. There's no such thing as he's God for me. Either he's God or he's not. If he's God for me and not for you, what you're saying is he's not God. Because that doesn't make any sense. You can't say he's God for me and not for you. He either is or he isn't. It's this fork in the road, basically, that everyone has to take. It's the most important question you can possibly ask, the question Jesus asked to his apostles. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And you have to answer that for yourself. And you really only have two questions. Either he is who he says he was, And we can go on and on and on about Jesus claiming to be God. I've got some notes for you at the end of your notes here. You can look them up in the Bible. Either he is who he says he was, or he's actually a crazy guy. He's actually deluded. You recognize that. It's not rational for somebody to claim to be God. You don't get that one wrong. Does that make sense? I mean, if I say I'm God, and you question me about it, and you realize that I'm really serious, I really think that I'm God, you know that I'm nuts, right? You know that I'm... But they questioned about it. They probed him back and forth, and he was really serious about it. And he came back from the dead. And he was the inspiration for all these saints, Mother Teresa and Francis of Assisi and all these people. You've got to answer this question for yourself. Do you believe that he was or do you believe that he wasn't? That's the most important question of all, because that makes all the difference in the world. Once you establish the fact that he's God, then everything that he does has eternal significance. Then it makes a difference that he founded the church. Then it makes a difference that he promised to be with us for all ages. Once you're convinced on that, everything else begins to fall into place. Okay, so you go home, you think about that, you pray about that, you mull over that. But, I mean, I'm trying to help you here a little bit, just by bringing you up to speed on what I've already come to discover. Okay, that's not a question that you get wrong. You don't say that you're. I heard that we often think that we're divine. We often think that. I heard a phrase in kind of a funny way recently. Somebody said. You know the difference between God and you? God never thinks he's you. We often think that we're God, though. Okay, so let's take a look at this, okay? Let's take a look at Jesus as Redeemer, right? So the angel appears to Mary, says Jesus would be a Savior. John the Baptist said that he'd be the Lamb of God, a victim for all sins, take away the sin of the world, okay? And Jesus says, I've come to search out and save what's lost. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. And that those who are saved might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, so two things. He says he's going to save us from sin, and he's going to give us life, which is a union with God. Let's talk about each of those. Okay, first of all, it's talking about saving us from sin. Now, there's lots of people claiming to save us from ignorance, or save us from a bad diet, or save us 15% or more on our car insurance. Okay, there's lots of those things out there. But here's somebody who says he's going to save us from sin. Why would we need to be saved from sin? Let me try to give you an answer. Again, this is, you want to unpack this and think about this. But let's talk about offenses for just a moment. Okay, so if I take a pumpkin pie, okay, Thanksgiving-y time right now, and I make to smack Aaron in the face with a pumpkin pie.
Yikes.
It's not very nice. But, you know, he's a good guy, and he'll forgive me, and he'll, you know, go home and do laundry. And that's the end of it, okay? Okay, now, exact same offense. I'm going to take a pumpkin pie, but now the one I smack in the face is not Aaron, but it's the bishop. Bishop of the diocese comes to do confirmation. Hey, bishop. Now what happens? It's the exact same thing. I hit a guy in the pie with a face. Is it the same punishment? It is not the same, please. Make sense? There's a whole new level of trouble I'm in because of the one who's offended. Now, take it a step higher. Let's say it's the president when he's walking through town, and I'm not going to get into the politics of this here, but, you know, we've all cleared through security, and there I am introducing him, and I, hey, president, smack in the face of the pie. Now what happens? Now you're never going to see me again, right? They're going to send me to a supermax prison somewhere in Colorado, and they won't let me out until I'm 96. If I live that long. But it's the same thing, right? Smacking a guy in the face with a pie, right? Isn't it the same? No. It's not the same, is it? Why is it different? Because of the one I offended. Does that make sense? Okay. When you understand that, you can begin to understand why we need to be saved from sin. Because in sin, who's the one who's offended?
God.
That's an infinite offense. Does that make sense? I can never account for that on my own, ever. Not if I live for infinity amount of years, because it's infinite. I can never make up for that. But who can? Well, who can make up for it? One who is infinite. Does that make sense? Who's the only one who's infinite who ever became a man? That's why he's the Savior. That's why he saves us from sin. Does that make sense? Okay. At some level, You need to internalize this. We don't walk around all day long thinking of sin as being a real terrible offense. But if you had half an hour to live, you might look at it differently. Okay? If you had, say, 30 minutes to live, you might really start thinking about the reality of heaven and hell and sin. And, you know, you might say, God, forgive me of my sins. Hedge your bets. Play it safe. But I'm just trying to tell you right now, that's why he's the Savior. He's the only one who's God and man. Who else can pay the debt? Nobody can, unless you are the Infinite One. So the Infinite One becomes a man and brings God and man back together again. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. That's what we mean when we say he redeemed us. That's why this guy who lived 2,000 years ago still matters. Because he is who?
God.
He, what he does is eternal. And what he did back then is that he brought God and man back together again. Offering the one sacrifice, he, as I said last week in response to a question, he paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. It's a very simple way of thinking about it. Okay? That's what it means that he redeems us. But what I ask you to understand this evening is that in the Catholic faith especially, what Jesus did is way more than just wipe clean the slate of sin. If that's all that it was, it'd be a nice little thing to know, but it wouldn't be enough to inspire the rest of your life. Because what is forgiving sin? It's, you know, it's like erasing of a blackboard. Well, it used to have scars on it, but now it's all clean. If that's all Jesus was, it'd be nice to know, but it's not inspiring. But what I want to tell you is Jesus said he'd do more than that. He said he'd save from sin and that he'd give life. Let's talk about that now, okay? Let's talk about that now. We'll talk about sin a little bit more next week. We'll talk about original sin and all that. We'll get into that. But that's why we needed redemption. But reconciling. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay, branches aren't just associated with a vine. They're alive with the same life. What did I say about baptism? What did I say about the church? The church is the body of Christ and the people of God. He made us one with his own life. Okay. Now I have to go quickly here because I'm running out of time. But every time you've ever... You don't have to raise your hand, but I know this. I know the answer to this question. Who has ever been disgusted with themselves for their bad decisions? I'll admit to it too. Sure, let's all just... This will be our like a little AA meeting here. Okay. And you wish that you didn't have to do that. And then you keep falling into the same faults. You know, you swear you're never going to eat unhealthy food again, but, you know, by the time 6-7 o'clock rolls around, you're halfway through the pack of Oreos. You're like, I'll try again tomorrow. But that's trivial. Let's talk about something that's not trivial. How about being somebody who really struggles with honesty? Or how about being a man who's married and he really struggles with fidelity to the wife he vowed to? He goes away on business trips and he has a real hard time not going to strip clubs. I mean, this happens a lot. And he says, I just can't do it. I'm talking to a man once and he says, I keep trying and I keep trying and I keep trying and I can't do it. Do you have any experience, knowledge of that frustration in your heart and your life? Okay. What I want to tell you about reconciling here is that when you're united to Jesus Christ, and this is very mysterious, but this is what the spiritual life is begins to take shape. His strength can be your strength. You don't have to white knuckle it through life to try to build, you know, these really strong habits by the sheer force of your will. There's a whole other way to go. You surrender to the power of God's grace, and instead of clawing your way up the mountain of perfection, it's like you ride a chairlift. Wouldn't it be great if there was a chairlift up the mountain of perfection? You just get on. Now, I recognize I'm saying something really mysterious there, but the spiritual life is like that. The saints weren't great because they were just such great people. One of my favorite saints, Thérèse of Lisieux, a little flower, died at the age of 24. She said, I'm not going to boast on my merits before God because I don't have any merits before God. And she was just done all these wonderful things in her life. But it was his power that did it. Does that kind of make sense? That's what it means when I say you're united to Jesus Christ. You're empowered to be greater than you can by your own will. And what we need to discover as Christians is what that means. That's the adventure of Christian living. It's really cool, okay? It's a lifelong effort, but it's really cool. It's amazing. But it's more than even that. It's more than just, okay, your sins are wiped clean, and you've got this new strength that comes from God. There's something even greater, and this one's really going to throw you for a loop. Remember how I said I don't have divine nature? I lied. Because I didn't want to get into this point at that time. The truth is, because I'm baptized, I do have divine nature. It was given to me. Who was it given to me by? It was given to me by Jesus Christ. He's the one who became God. He's the one who's God and man. What kind of nature does he have? He has two natures. His natures are divine and human. And I am a member of his body because I'm in the church, right? Church is two things. It's the body of Christ and it's the people of God. I became a member of the body of Christ. I was gifted with something I never would have had before. When you're baptized, you're gifted with divine nature. Now, I recognize I'm throwing you for a loop here, but this is really, really lofty. Okay, who's heard of Adam and Eve? Who's heard of eating the apple, right? Okay. A lot of people think that Jesus came and he just kind of negated that. He just kind of erased that from the blackboard of history. You know, Adam and Eve and all their fault. Let's just pretend like that never happened. Wipe the slate clean and go back to the way we were. That's not what we believe. What we believe is that God came along and raised us up to something we never would have had before if there hadn't originally been some original sin. Your nature is human nature. Your nature is not divine nature unless it's given to you like a gift. And what I'm telling you is, in baptism, it's given to you like a gift. The book of Revelation, y'all with me so far? The book of Revelation describes the end of all things. Did you know that? Okay, the book of Revelation talks about the end of the world. You've heard this before? It also talks about kingdom of heaven. The book of Revelation talks about the marriage between God and the people. The marriage between God and the church. Which, by the way, is why people are so fascinated with marriage. We're destined, ultimately, for a marriage union with God. Marriage is between two equals. You know the story of Cinderella. Cinderella was raised up from the ashes to be raised up to the level of the prince. That's what makes it such a great story, right? Something like that is going to happen to us. You're going to be raised up from this lowly stature here with God's own nature. That's what heaven will be. Now you can begin to experience a little bit of that right here on earth. But that's what Jesus did for us. Does that make sense? You don't have to understand it, but just does it make sense? You're raised up to something way beyond. And you go to the Easter Vigil when we have our sacraments, okay? It'll be at the Easter Vigil. There's a song that I sing up there in the beginning of the Easter Vigil. And the song talks about what Jesus did. And one of the lines from that song says, "Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, that won for us so great a Redeemer." It's the only time that the sin of Adam is ever called happy and good. Why would I say that? Because without that, we never would have had Jesus come and raise us up to something way better than we ever would have had before. Does that kind of make sense? What we have now is better than what we ever would have had before. God did not just kind of wipe the slate clean and bring us back to where we used to be. He did something unimaginable. He raised us up to be at his own level. That's your dignity as a human being, okay? A new creature given divine nature, sanctifying grace. We'll talk about that next week, okay? We'll talk about that next week. There's tons to say here, but these are the three things that St. Paul explains that Jesus did: redeeming, reconciling, and justifying. By redeeming, I mean to say he wiped the slate clean, right? So far, so good? By reconciling, I mean to say he united you to himself. And by justifying, I mean to say he raised you up to his own nature. That's who Jesus is. Now, I know we're almost out of time here. And I took over all Aaron Zaccanino's time. But I had to get through this stuff. Take a look at sometimes your notes for reference. Go look up some of those passages, just for fun. Some of those references of Jesus as claiming to be God I have for you there. And then some references of Jesus as man, who knew hunger and thirst and sorrow and wept and loneliness and wanted human companionships and visited people in their homes and was hurt by somebody's betrayal and, you know, all those things. Just some references there. We got just a moment if you want to ask any questions. Threw a lot at you there. But that's my best answer to who Jesus Christ is. And I hope that makes sense why that matters so much. It's totally life-changing once you internalize this. There's no going back. Okay, good enough for one day? End with a little prayer?